our victory in Jesus. Open up your Bible, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is a beautiful book, 1 John, and this chapter 5 seems to be one of my favorites. I want to read verses 4 through 12 for right now. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 12. And this is concerning our victory that we do have as Christians. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record. And then I stop there, because the several words shouldn't be in there if you're reading from the King James Version. They shouldn't be in there, so I'm going to skip down to where it should start. This was an addition to the original transcript. It should skip down to where it says the Spirit and the water. So I'll read this again, and I'll make the proper rendering. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now as you ponder the meaning of these important verses, this teaching from John that's so important, let me ask you a question, because we're going to consider whether there is an advantage to Christianity, whether there is something worthwhile. Is there a real advantage? Now, if you were not a Christian, let's say that if you had been born to different circumstances and that you had grown up an atheist, or perhaps someone who had a different God, a foreign God, and you knew nothing about this Bible, or very little, and you knew nothing about Christianity to speak of, what, if anything, might cause you to be attracted toward Christianity? It's interesting to think of from that angle. Is there something in Christianity that would attract you to it if you weren't already a Christian? Perhaps there would be no attraction at all, and I think in some cases that's the way it is for some people. But I'm asking you to put yourself in the shoes of a non-Christian for just a moment and try to look at Christianity from their perspective. For instance, let's just imagine that you were a Russian citizen and that you had grown up there and learned Russian ways. Now, as many of you already know, a good percentage of the Russian people are our racial brothers. They are Israelites. They just live in a wicked nation. But let's just imagine that you had grown up in Russia instead of the United States, and you would still be an Israelite. You would not be a Christian because you had learned communism instead of Christianity. Let's say that one day you just happened across the Bible and decided to read it to see what this strange Christian religion was about. Now the question is, would you be convinced, as an outsider, would you be convinced from reading the Bible to become a Christian, or would you be unimpressed? Now, I don't know what the answer would be to that. I think it would vary with the various people who would have this experience. But it's an interesting thing to just think of, to contemplate, because it gets back to the question of, is there a noticeable advantage to becoming a Christian? Because, you see, we can talk about all of this spiritual stuff that we want to, but if there's not a noticeable, definable advantage to being a Christian, it's hard to get people to think seriously about it. And the next question would be, if there is an advantage, can the world see it? And does it attract the world, or does it repel the world? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10, this is speaking about Jesus, and says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Then in chapter 15, in the book of John, starting in verse 18, it says, If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law, They hated me without cause. It seems rather obvious that the world hates Christ and therefore is going to hate Christianity. That is, Christianity that is patterned after the true Christ. It hated it back then, and it's going to hate it in the future as it hates it today. So I think we can safely assume that from the world, there's no real attraction to Christianity. And yet, something keeps bringing worldly people to repentance. Something keeps bringing these people to the foot of the cross. For some reason, sinners are still coming. So there must be something more to this than meets the eye of a person in the world. Now, the fact is, it doesn't mean too much when someone like myself stands up before you and says that Christianity is the only true and saving faith. It doesn't mean too much that I say that. It doesn't mean too much if I were to say that the God of our Bible is the only true and real God, or that there's an advantage to being a Christian. It doesn't make a lot of difference what myself or others like me would say, but what really does make a difference is the actual records, the records that we just read about here, the record of His Son, true history, what God has done, because what God has done is irrefutable and it does make a difference. What God has done, what He has shown, what we have now to rely upon as truth and of an accurate record. History is an irrefutable record, proof of what God has done. And so regardless of what I may say or may not say, the record will speak for itself. History will bear out the truth every time if we deal with history honestly. If there is an advantage to Christianity, then we should be able to depend upon history to prove it. And so this sermon is going to be a challenge to any of you who are interested enough to look into this for yourself. It's going to be a challenge for you to go ahead and prove. God says, prove me. Test me and prove me. And so this is a challenge that we should prove Him whether or not there is any real advantage to Christianity. Or whether, as most modern preachers tell us, the only advantage that anyone can expect is after the rapture or after the resurrection, or however they would word it. Does God want us to live this life in misery so that we can enjoy the next? That's about the consensus of most of the messages that you get from most preachers today. Our lot in this world is to live in misery so that we can have pleasure in the next life. You see, most people who preach in pulpits today tell us that God has relinquished this present world over to another God, In other words, our God, the God of Israel, has relinquished it over to another God, an evil God named Satan, who's working 24 hours a day to make life miserable for us. Now, if that were the case, it would be kind of hard for us to enjoy much, wouldn't it? Well, has God given us laws which, if we obey, will provide a heaven on earth for us? And if he has, then whose fault is it if we don't have heaven on earth today? And once we find the fault, is there something we can do? Is misery in this life the result of being a good Christian? Does being a good Christian make you miserable in this world? Is that what was intended? Or is misery the result of rebelling against God? You see the difference? There's a terrific difference in the two ideas. There's a school that says that we will be miserable in this world because the only real benefit is in the spiritual realm after we go to, quote, heaven or somewhere, you see. And then the other school, which I accept, is that God has laid out rules which, if we will follow, we will have a good life, a fruitful life, an abundant life, if we'll follow the rules. As one man said, if we'll follow the rule book, this is our manual for the world. If we'll follow that, it will tell us how to live in this world. Now, if I can make you understand these two schools of thought, then you can separate what I consider traditional and accurate Christianity as opposed to the Eastern occult tradition which has come into Christianity. Christianity has, at times in the past, I believe, shown to be a practical religion. In fact, I don't think we can even call it a religion. I'll say it this way. It's shown itself to be a practical way of life. That is, it addresses the things that we come up against daily in our life, hour by hour and day by day. It doesn't address the spiritual, esoteric things that we can't apply to and can't think about and can't understand, according to them. It doesn't apply to those things so much as it applies to our everyday life. Is this beneficial or is this not beneficial? It has to do with laws. I think in the past, we can look back and we can see that there have been times when Christianity in general has applied itself to those situations, and when it did, things were well with the land. But now we have in our land a different school, a different way of thinking. We have this esoteric, this secretive, this unknowable God that they're promoting that comes directly from the Eastern occult, and the churches have adopted this God, and they say that the way that we are happy in this life is that we tune ourselves out from reality and think about the spiritual things. Now, that's not Christian doctrine, folks. That's Eastern occult doctrine. Christ died, and God provided all of these things for us, not just for our future, but he provided them for right here and now. But the provisions are that we must do certain things. Now, I say that the curses and the persecutions that are upon us are caused by something. They're caused by something. Something that we've done. And I say that Jesus gave us the cure for these problems, and he gave us the power to stop the cause, and therefore to stop the problems. But we have to apply it. A couple weeks ago, I touched briefly on the subject of being created in the image of Jesus. Or in other words, in the image of God. In this study, I'm going to go into that in a little more detail and show the real advantage of being created in the image of God, of having eternal life abiding in us, of being alive from the dead, of being overcomers. These are all statements that we read from the Bible. Of being victorious over the world. We sang a song just a few minutes ago about being victorious over the world. I hope to prove to everyone that there is a simple, distinct, and noticeable advantage to being a Christian. One that's plain as the nose on your face if you will but look at it. And I'll try to put it into simple words because generally speaking, I don't understand it if it's not pretty simple, so I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. Now, here's my thesis, and I'll try to prove it from the Bible. Man is always a failure unless he's inspired by a power greater than himself. Man is always a failure unless he's inspired by a power greater and higher than himself. Christian civilization also is the only long-standing successful society in the history of the world where its citizens have not been subjugated or put into slavery, and which the surrounding nations have not been subjugated and put into slavery in order for this civilization to survive. So, let me say it again. Christian civilization is the only long-standing civilization in the history of the world that hasn't lived off the slavery of its own people and or the slavery of the surrounding nations. That's called imperialism. Now, Jesus infused the element of victory within our culture, our Christian culture, by giving us some of himself, namely, a love for his laws and for truth and morality. The love of God's laws, the love of truth, and the love of morality are the prerequisites for success and victory and freedom. That's the Christian advantage. That's the Christian advantage. And if you read the history of the beginning of this nation, the patriarchs, those people who were instrumental in setting up the foundation of this nation, knew this. They knew what was important for freedom and for victory. Without the love of God's laws, his truth, and his morality, there can be no freedom. And without freedom, there can be no permanent success in anything. The nations and the civilizations of the past which have experienced this temporary success, such as Babylon, the historian will usually refer you back to the Roman Empire, the Grecian civilization, and the Babylonian civilization, which, admittedly, they were great civilizations. They were very intelligent and they had a lot of things, but they weren't free. They didn't have Christ. And so they were temporary. You see, these kind of civilizations are parasite civilizations. They're parasite structures that live off of other things. They can't live off of their own resources, and so they live off of others' resources. And so their success is a limited success. It's limited in time. It can only go so long, and then everything is used up. And then they fall apart. They cave in. They use up all of the available resources that they have. Then they begin to enslave those around them, and they use up their available resources. And just like communism today, they plunder the nations. But we know that communism itself can't exist on its own. It can't. And I think at times they may know it too, and that's why they don't want to destroy Christians, a part of the world, because if they do, they just destroy the goose that lays the golden egg for them. Christianity is different. When it operates correctly, it operates within the convictions of Christ, and that is, basically, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to plunder, and it's wrong to murder. Now, that means that it's not only wrong for us to steal from and murder each other, but it's wrong to steal from and murder anybody. That's the Christian conviction. And so we operate on that, and so that stops us from plundering people, including our own people or other people. Christianity, then, must be self-sustaining. Seeing how we can't rely on other people to sustain us, then we have to be self-sustaining. And so God drew out plans for us to guide us in being self-sustaining, self-governing and self-sustaining. We don't need to steal from outsiders. We can do it better ourselves than the outsiders can, so why should we steal from them? We don't need to steal from our own people. We make our own way, and we allow others to do the same. That's the difference. Now, what makes that difference? The difference is made by one thing, and that is the life of Jesus. Now, sometimes when we talk about being in Jesus or Jesus being in us, it's a little bit hard to grasp what's meant. The simplest that I can put it is this. that Jesus gave us of His life. He put some of His life into us. The purpose of that is to make us to where we can apply to the advantage that's available to us. Christians are different. And that difference gives us a tremendous advantage. A tremendous advantage. And I'm not talking about going somewhere in heaven in the future. I'm talking about right now, today. It's a tremendous advantage over the rest of the world. Now, this advantage is spoken of in John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Now, Jesus told us that in this world we would have tribulation. He also told us in different places what causes the tribulation. But He told us that in Him we would have victory. So let's read this. In the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the life that Jesus infuses into us. The life that is the light of men. You see, we are in a dark world. And when we're born into this dark world, we're born into darkness. We are dark. We are dark in our minds. But Jesus infuses a life into us that enlightens the mind. And this is the life that was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, by the way, there's an alternate rendition of verse 5 where it says, and the darkness comprehended it not. There are those who say that that should read, and the darkness was unable to overcome it. And I believe that's possibly true. Going on with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The light referring to Jesus. He was not the light, that is, John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, we're talking about power to be the Son of God, or sons of God. This is the life. Now, this is not some mystic, esoteric thing that we're talking about here. We're talking about an advantage that is real. Very, very real. We're talking about something that's as real as an education, as real as being healed from a disease, as real as water in the desert to a person who's starving for water, as real as oxygen to a person who's suffocating. I'm talking about real health. This is not just some mystic, esoteric thing. We're talking about real things. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Speaks here of an advantage. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Now, right here I should define the word Jew. It asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And then it goes on to say, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God would be this, the writings of God. The word Jew here, of course, is wrong, is written wrong. It should say Judean. So the question would be, what advantage then hath the Judean? Now, this is not speaking of a race of people. This is talking about people who live there in Judea. Now, what would be the advantage to having lived in Judea at that time? The advantage is that the Word of God was there. The oracles of God were there. Now, for purposes which you may not fully understand, God built a little 490-year kingdom there in Judea, in Jerusalem, to stay until the time that Jesus was crucified. It was there for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy and bringing things to pass. One of the purposes of that little kingdom there, of which became perverted and terrible and ugly and everything like that, but one of the purposes of that was to be there for Christ when he came, when his time was, when it was the time for him. And one of the other purposes was that they were to bring the Word of God down to Christ, and then to Christ's disciples and apostles. And that's one of the purposes. Now, I would say that to have lived in that area and had access to this Word would have been a great advantage. So let's go on. Now that I hope I've explained that for you. What advantage then hath the Judean, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, like I said earlier, it makes no difference what us men say, because all men are liars. What really makes a difference is what God has said or what God does. That's the record. The advantage, again, is God's word or his oracles or his testimony. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 25. Starting in verse 1, it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Here's a man who is telling the world that God's counsels, that the history that he can appeal to, that he can apply himself to, is faithful and true. God's counsel is faithful and true. And the record is true. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Now let's go back and quickly review what it says are some advantages. Number one, God provides an accurate counsel and testimony for his own people. He causes the evil nations to fear. He puts fear in the evil nations, the terrible ones. And as we read these, you recognize that what I'm saying is, this is not what God would have done back there only. This is what God does now for Christians. He causes the evil nations to fear. He gives strength to the poor and the needy. He takes away the powers of the ungodly. He provides abundance of good things of the earth. He takes away our confusion. Did you notice where it said that? He will destroy in this mountain the face of the overcovering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And I believe this applies to America, the Zion of our day. In America, God is working a wonderful work that we don't fully understand yet. But I believe that the process involved here is one in which God is going to remove the veil from the faces, and he's going to dispel confusion. Of course, when you dispel confusion, you're dispelling Babylon. So he takes away our confusion, he gives us victory, and he gives us happiness and joy. Now that's what Christians can expect. That's what Christianity has to offer. Is there victory and success in Christianity? Well, I think you know my opinion. I did look up the word victory and found that it comes from the same Greek word that's also translated overcome. The Greek word is nikao. It means simply victory, conquest, to subdue, or the means to success. So it means approximately what we think it means. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. I'll read some of the chapters, or I'll read some of the verses where these words appear, and we'll see what it says about this victory. Victory in Jesus. Matthew 12, starting in verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the nations. Now this is Jesus. He shall not strive or cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles, or shall the nations, trust. Judgment unto victory. Isn't that what we're talking about? Isn't that the advantage of being a Christian? And that is, as a son, we can depend upon God to judge us and keep us on the right path so that we can continue to be successful and victorious. Isn't that an advantage of having a good parent? Judgment unto victory. Turn over to John, book of John, chapter 16. Verse 33. This is a quotation from Jesus. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, how many times have we heard that quoted to us? How many times have we read it and thought, oh, well, that means that we're going to have to be miserable as long as we're alive in the world, but he's going to give us victory in the next life. Isn't that approximately what we've always thought that meant? I want you to notice what it says. You see, we have to learn how to read. Too many of us don't know how to read. And I've been guilty of that. But notice what this says. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Well, that's a good reason to stay out of the world, isn't it? Stay out of the world. You're in the world, you're going to be suffering. Okay, so what's the answer? The answer is, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See? That's what you call real, tangible help. This is talking about how to set up the laws of your community, how to conduct the affairs of your family, how to walk in successful day-to-day life personally. Real, tangible help. You can overcome the world, and I'll put it this way, we can overcome the world to a great extent individually. But if we're going to overcome it the way that we are looking for it to be overcome, we're going to have to do it as a society. But we have to start with ourselves, don't we? We have to begin one at a time. Now, if we can do this personally, if we are able to get this going in the society, just think what we'd have. We'd have a society, then, that has overcome the world. Now, Jesus will bring that to pass. It won't be me or you or anybody else. Jesus will bring that to pass. But that's what we look forward to. But in the meantime, the victory is there. It's available for us if we will apply to it. If we will simply take it into ourselves, the victory is there. The fact that we as a people aren't victorious right now doesn't mean that the victory isn't there if we will only apply to it. Okay? Turn on over to Romans chapter 3. We'll read from that chapter again. Romans chapter 3. Now, we read a bit earlier about being victorious in judgment. And let's read what this says again here. What advantage then hath the Judean? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much. Every way. Every way. Not just the future life in some distant place in heaven or something. Every way. Every way. Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The instruction manual for this life. For what if some did not believe? Shall their belief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The judgment of God on a child of God is a step to victory. It's not a step to damnation. It's a step to victory. Going down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now this answers it. This answers some questions. First of all, who's under the law? That's a question that's being asked in the churches today, isn't it? Oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace. What does this say? All the world may become guilty before God, and that every mouth may be stopped. Well, that just about covers the whole ball of wax, doesn't it? We're all under the law. Without Christ, we shall always be under the law, because under the law means we're in debt to the law. That means we've broken a law, and we're in debt to that law. So if you don't want to be under the law, don't break any law. If you break a law, you're under it. This says there's not one person on the face of the earth who hasn't broken the law. Now, that puts us all under the law. The law saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law exposes sin. That's the purpose of law, to expose sin. Now, we have the law here which exposes sin and crime. What we do with it then is the question. Now, God has provided this, and it goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what this is saying is, if I understand it properly, is that for those who have neglected to maintain the law, God provided a means for sin to be exposed even without the law. It was through Christ. Through the witness of Christ, even aside from the law, sin was exposed. That didn't do away with any law. He just did us a favor. He said, look, you guys are so dumb, you don't know what sin is. I'm going to have to show you this sin, and hopefully then you will understand what you've done wrong before, and you'll get back on the right path. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I have to stop right now. Next week, I want to go on to the book of 1 John and to Revelation, and we will study again this book from which I took my scripture reading earlier, the book of 1 John chapter 5, which I believe has so much meaningful scripture in it. Hopefully we will be able to understand what God meant in His Word when He said that He has given His life into us. And we will begin to understand that as an advantage, I mean a real advantage. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, the life that you have, you shed with us through the life of Jesus Christ. We have heard it said, we have read it, but now we may not fully understand. We pray that you would give us some insight into this, give us that spirit of inquiry so we can look into this, understand it, study it, apply it. Give us the determination to understand the importance of this tremendous thing that you should give of your life unto us and to make us something better than what we were. Lord God, we thank you for this. your mercy and your greatness and your love to us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.